So most of us know, but just an announcement that throughout this entire course, all 12 classes will be on Isaiah, and we rejoice greatly because the Holy Spirit, in his love and wonderful heart to lift up Christ, is sharing with all of us out of that book right now. And so we want to be with him where he's at. And so we look forward to many more classes with him in the precious Word of God, sharing Christ in Isaiah. Now, to start with, before we go into the things that we're going to talk about today concerning the siege, I want to continue to build, because what the way the Holy Spirit is sharing with us is a manner that will make Isaiah make sense, you know? And hopefully, if my heart and our hearts are listening to him, the Holy Spirit, we are hearing things that the Lord is sharing with us concerning a certain order that is to be found in the book of Isaiah. So these are the things that I feel like the Lord has shared with me. And once again, I don't know anything yet as I ought. And so I don't claim on any level to be an authority or even a teacher, just a learner, a disciple, someone who is sitting at the feet of Jesus with you. And in that spirit, I share these things. But I wrote these down to help us comprehend the simplicity of the steps that I feel the Lord has given us in understanding Isaiah. So the first thing that the Lord shared with me before I ever read any of the book, in the sense of starting to really look at it this season that we're in, was the Lord gave the template of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, where Isaiah was the father, representing the heart and the view and the purposes of the father. Jeremiah was like the son who is in the midst of his bride, of his church, suffering, being rejected, dying to bring her forth. And Ezekiel is like the Holy Spirit who builds the church. And of course, we won't have time to get into Jeremiah and into Ezekiel, but that is the initial pattern that God laid for us in this. So we're going to focus only on Isaiah, because that's where the dove is landing right now for this time period. So in Isaiah, we have the Father's view, heart, and purpose. Now let's just use our minds to think through this. What would be a father's, or the father's heart, view, and purpose? His son. That's going to be not just his main theme among many themes, or the main purpose among many purposes. That's going to be the one theme, the one message. Last class we talked about the one sign. It's going to be the son. And if you know that, you have a way of understanding more where he's coming from. He's coming from the view of his son. And if you look in Colossians on your own personal study, it shares that, you know, by him all things consist. He is the fullness. He is the son of the Father's love in whom all fullness dwells. By him all things consist. This is the son who is all and in all. And particularly to the Father, the Son is going to be everything. So we have that for the entire book, chapter 1 through 66 of Isaiah. Okay. Now, we noticed that there is the same amount of books in Isaiah as there is in the Bible, 66. And that the books in Isaiah were divided in the same way the books of the entire Bible are divided. The first 39 chapters of the Bible are called the Old Testament. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with the day of the Lord and a very specific theme that's extremely different from the last chapters, the last 26 chapters, where the Bible is the same way. We've got the 39 chapters of the Old Covenant and books 40 from Matthew to Revelation. Book 40 to 66 is what we call the New Covenant, okay? It's the exact same division in Isaiah. We know that the entire Bible speaks of Christ, that the volume of the book testifies of him. But we also know that there's a certain dispensation of declaring Christ in the Old Testament, and there's a certain dispensation, I don't even know if the word dispensation is proper, but there's a certain declaration of the Son in the first half of the book, as there is also a certain declaration of the Son in the second. It's the same pattern. It's the very same pattern in Isaiah, which is so cool. Okay, so we have been looking at the first 39 chapters. We've been looking at, if you want to call it, the Old Testament of Isaiah. Okay, we want to wipe away what Old Testament means, because many people comprehend that in a way that is devoid of the Father's heart, His grace, and His provision of Christ. And we declared that in our second class and third class quite a bit. And I don't have time to go over that because God has given us things for today. But these 39 chapters, we know already that they declare the Son. We don't have to keep saying that. Okay. Yes, they declare the Son. The Son is the main everything. But what I'm saying is I consider in my heart for there to be two main themes within those first 39 chapters, or if you want to call it the Old Testament of Isaiah, okay? And from what my searching has found, and this is by no means the end-all or exclusive or even correct, you know, just what my searching has found at this point, is that in those 39 chapters that declare the Son, there are two main themes that I have found. Okay, and the first one is, of course, the Son contrasted to all flesh. Okay, so just picture yourself, and this isn't a proper picture, but I want to use it as a teaching tool to help us. Picture yourself sitting at the feet of God the Father in His office, if you will, His spiritual, you know, my father had an office where he did all his business work, and he was always in there on the phone and doing his finances, and there would be times when I'd like to come in there and sit down and just talk to him and hear his heart, ask him a question, what do you think about this, Dad, la, 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 and he impart and share. Well, let's just pretend that in Isaiah we're coming to God our Father's office, and we're sitting at God the Father's feet, and we're asking Him to share with us about His Son. Well, tell us your view of your Son. Tell us your perspective. Tell us the things to come, the things before time, the things in the totality of your plan, how it works, how you set it forth that we would actually know the Son in the way you want us to know Him. What's your view? What's your emphasis? Just, can you lay it out? And that's the picture that I got when I began to search Isaiah in this way. It was like I'm sitting at the feet of the Father specifically going, tell me about your Son. And he goes, well, if I really, really, really want to tell you about my Son from my view, according to a way that I want you to comprehend Him as my family, as my daughter, as a member of His body, we're going to have to start somewhere different. And he says, I'm going to start declaring my Son to you in a way that's going to make you understand Him the way I want you to. And so he starts by contrasting all flesh with His Son. He begins, and it sounds like judgment. It sounds like God's just getting down on sin. It sounds like God's just riding everybody's case and trying to bring doom, gloom, and judgment everywhere. But sitting on the floor at the feet of my Father, what I hear is God saying, listen, Kelly, everything that's not my Son, it just doesn't satisfy me. It doesn't fulfill my heart. It doesn't meet my standard as a father. It doesn't bring the glory that I have deemed for man to be filled with. It's not the glory that was with me before the foundation of the earth. It's just flesh. It's just human goodness, which is this corruption before me. Now, I'm not telling you this to just simply make you feel bad and get on a soapbox against sin, which Isaiah did a little bit in chapters 1 through 5 until he saw the Lord. I'm telling you this so that you can see that nothing and no one, no nation, no tongue, no tribe, no king, no priest, no person, nobody matches my Son on any level. And compared to Him, it's completely rejected. And when the day of the Lord comes, which represents the cross, but in Isaiah 1 through 39, it doesn't say the cross. It says the day of the Lord. We discussed this, but the day of the Lord represents the day of atonement, which represents Christ being fulfilling the day of atonement at the cross. At the cross, or in the day of the Lord, there's a manifestation made that Jesus alone is the acceptable sacrifice, and that Jesus alone is the one that fills everything with His life. And everything else was cursed. Everything else was judged. Everything else was made manifest in its motives, and everything else was crucified, rejected, and cut off at Calvary. Now, I am saying this once again, not to just focus on your faults or focus on the corruption of all mankind or get off on a sin issue focus. I'm telling you this as your father so that you'll understand that I want you to see that nothing compares to my son. And the only aim, the only mark we're pressing towards is for Christ to be in us. That's what I want you to understand of my son, first and foremost. So he starts the whole conversation, if you will, with saying the whole head is sick from the toe, from the head to the toe. And, you know, except for a small seed, it would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Wait a second now. Everything's corrupt but a small seed. What is the seed, Father? What is the seed? Oh, that seed? That's going to be my son in you. That seed, which seed is Christ, is going to be the salvation of Israel, of the world. A seed in you. Oh, okay. Well, Isaiah's name means salvation is of the Lord. That's another story, another time. But there's beginning hints of what that's going to talk about. So we go through these whole scriptures and these whole classes talking about how we all need to be mortally wounded and how the cross needs to be worked in each one of us. And we all need to see that we have no good thing in our flesh. And only Christ, only the Son is going to please the Father. Only the Son should come out of the day of the Lord. Isaiah saw it in chapter 6. You know, Uzziah, the glorious king of that generation, was made a leper. And the Lord himself was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and his glory filled the whole earth, and all flesh was seen as nothing before him. It was corruption. All right, so he's establishing this. He's establishing this through all these different prophecies, through all these different situations. We went through that in one of our classes called The Day of the Lord in Isaiah. That was a foundation. That was part of building upon this conversation with the Father. Okay, making sense so far a little bit? Okay, because these things are important for us to understand what comes next. Okay, so we had the first main theme about the Son being contrasting him with all flesh. Okay, the second theme in the first 39 chapters, or the Old Testament, if you will, of Isaiah, is the Son as source of Zion. So mingled in all of these scriptures that we're reading in 1 through 39, we continue to see the Lord speaking of Zion and of showing how the Son will be brought forth. We had last class was the sign of the Son, where after Isaiah saw the Lord, he had two sons. Both of the sons were signs to Israel. He prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bring forth, and that would be the victory against the Assyrians, and then the government would rest upon his shoulders, for unto you a son is given, and don't fear. All of a sudden, it's all about the Son dwelling in Zion as her victory. So now it's no longer just the Son contrasted with flesh, but it's the Son in a people. So he's moved from contrasting us and Christ to say, now Christ is going to be in you. But certainly by the time you've gone through the day of the Lord, you'll know it's not you. You're not the glory. You're not the righteous one. You're not the Holy One of Israel, which is the most used word to describe him in this book. The Holy One is Christ. You are his Zion, his container, his city, his vessel, his earthen chest to hold him who is the glory. And that's going to be called Zion. And, I'm so sorry, I skipped something. And please, I don't want to break the flow. But there is a final example that God uses to seal the case of both of these things before he goes into 40, or into the New Testament of Isaiah. I need to say this because it's important. I'm sorry for the skipping. We're going to go back to the Son being contrasted with all flesh for just a moment. The final example that God uses to seal the case that no flesh will glory in his presence, that none is accepted to the Father but the Son, is when in the last chapter, chapter 39, and we discuss this in depth during one of our classes, he takes the best example, apart from Isaiah, that Israel, that Judah has to offer at the time. He takes one of the most precious, beloved, God-loving, God-fearing, God-leading kings ever in Judah, Hezekiah, a man who certainly was incredibly precious to God's heart, even like David. This man is awesome. He loved the Lord. But God took him in chapter 39, and we see that even Hezekiah had motivations to save his own life, had motivations to open up his heart to Babylon, had motivations to seek to save, that even Hezekiah, even the best of the best of the best of the best we could find in Jerusalem, in Judah, even a king himself, was utterly rejected. From Uzziah to Hezekiah and all the people in between, nothing. So if you're a lawyer in court, I'd say that the lawyer would stand up before the people and make his summation, Hezekiah. If you think anything is still righteous in lieu of the son, let's take the best we have and see how he ended up. Well, he ended up bringing forth Manasseh. He ended up rejecting the final work of the cross. He ended up being just what everyone else is without the son fully formed, flesh. The summation, the sealing crown of that argument is in 39. Okay, so that's the summation of that first thing, which is the contrast of the son of flesh. Okay, the second thing is the son. We just spoke of this. The son is the source of Zion. We're going to be talking a lot about this today, but the final crowning example of this is going to be found in chapters 36 and 37. We looked at it a little bit last class, but we're going to look at it much more today. Is that at the end of the end of the end of the book, after in type and shadow and prophecy and situation declaring the son being the source of Zion, the virgin will bring forth, the virgin not just being Mary, but Zion, my virgin daughter, bringing forth a son, which son will be your government, which son will be your river of life, which son will be your source and resource of all things. This son is her source. This son is their source. We've been hearing about it through chapter and chapter and chapter of prophecy. The final example to seal this thing is 36 and 37, when Zion herself is under siege. And in that situation, you see how the son, in an impossible and utterly undefeatable situation, because she was trapped, God himself in her brought forth victory. And that's the seal. That's the final summation of that lawyer saying, if you don't think Zion is the crowning jewel of the heart of the Father, where his son is received as life and loved as government and given honor as head and king, I want you to see that this example right here, of whom Hezekiah was the leader, shows you that my son will have a habitation in this earth. He will be called Zion. She will love him, and she will enthrone him, and she will yield to him within her, okay? And we're going to look at that final example, but I felt like we needed to build our outline here with clarity, so that we wouldn't just go into the siege of Zion as another random topic, another random scripture that's teaching us a random view of Christ in a random book called Isaiah. Nothing is random. These scriptures about the siege are part of the Father's discussion with us, sharing his son from his viewpoint and how he wants us to know him, comprehend him. So this outline is very important. Okay, and this is where we are at in the outline right now. Any questions on that really quickly before we go forward? If not, we're going to move to, let me see real quick here. Okay, we're going to move to chapter, why don't you turn to chapter 37 in Isaiah, which is once again the final summation of this point, being the son in Zion. But what I'm going to do, and this is so cool, the Lord quickened to me in my remembrance a book that I had read many, many, many years ago. And I read it after a church service where our pastor shared with us out of a booklet that was just extremely powerful. I found the tape randomly. And then I went on the internet for like an hour yesterday looking for a transcription of this. I had like 25 boxes of books I had no time to go through. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit said, look here, and there it was. So he wants us to read this. It's by T. Austin Sparks. It's called Strong in the Day of Battle. And there's just no better way for me to word this than to read some of his wording. And you know what? It's in chapter 33. But chapter 33 is dealing prophetically with the siege that we're talking about, the siege of Zion. So let's go to chapter 33 of Isaiah instead of 37, because I think that's where we actually need to begin before we go to 37. Okay, so we're in 33, and we're going to be looking at, through the book that T. Austin Sparks has, verses probably 16 through 19. And I'm going to read. We're going to look at each point really specifically here. But to start out with, I'm just going to read a basic description of the situation concerning the siege. It's kind of a paraphrase here that will help us. The context of these verses in Isaiah 33 shows that the promises were given, that these promises that we're about to read were given during an awful siege of Jerusalem. Sennacherib, that's the king of Assyria, had brought his great Assyrian host against Jerusalem to destroy them. Previously, the Assyrians had invaded the land and had wrought great devastation. Okay, we talked a little bit about that, but these guys are bad news, and they've already done some big damage under King Ahaz, which we talked about. Okay, Hezekiah had bribed them to leave and return to their own country, but later the pledge was broken and they renewed their invasion. Help was sought from Egypt, but sought in vain, so that at the time of this prophecy, God's people were literally shut up in Jerusalem. They were surrounded by the enemy and hemmed in by vast hostile armies. The city was attacked from every side, and there seemed little or no prospect of relief. The spiritual analogy is very clear. For the people of God today, there are spiritual enemies which press in on every side to threaten to overwhelm us. For us also, the siege is on, okay? Because we are the Zion of his heart in Christ as his body. Okay, so let's look at the first promise to Jerusalem while she is under siege given through Isaiah. It says, he shall dwell on high. Verse 16 in chapter 33. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of the rocks. Okay, stop right there. I'm just going to read a little here. And just please listen. This is so encouraging. It's so precious. The first promise is one of perfect safety. He has absolute ascendancy. There are hordes of enemies all around, and many diabolical engines of war are being prepared against him. But he is above it all. He shall dwell on high. The place of his defense, his citadel, is in the rock. Thank God that none of us need be disturbed by the raging and fury of the oppressor. In Christ, we are above it all. We are in Jerusalem. Nobody could take Jerusalem by mere force. It was a high rock fortress, impregnable and secure. In David's day, it was still held by the Jebusites, who successfully defied for centuries the conquerors of the rest of the land. These Jebusites boasted that anyone could hold Jerusalem. Soldiers were not needed, for even the blind and lame could defend that city because it was such a perfect refuge. The way it was built, the Lord delivered the city to David and his men, but it still remained a place of defense in the munition of the rocks, providing perfect safety as long as you stay inside of the walls of Jerusalem. Perfect safety. So in Isaiah 36, we have the strange spectacle of Rabshakeh and these proud and mighty Assyrians arguing persuasively with the Jews who are in Zion under siege. If they were a vast host and the Israelites were few and weak, why remonstrate and cajole? Okay, what he's saying here is if these guys are just nothing to take, why is Rabshakeh and the Assyrians having to sit there and argue and reason and try to, why are they wasting their time if it's just no big deal? Just conquer them. Why not just crush them? Why not just destroy them? Why not enter into Jerusalem and just sack the city? The truth of the matter is they could not. So Rabshakeh came in his king's name, the king of Assyria, to reason with the men of Jerusalem, seeking to deceive them, to turn them against Hezekiah, and to trick them into surrendering. He exposed his own tactics when he urged, "Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, leave the walls of Jerusalem, leave your place of ascendancy in Christ, and come here, come out of that place to me." This is the object of all the enemy's wiles, all the arguments which he marshals, all the threats which he makes, all the seductive promises which he offers. They have all one end in view. He cannot get at the people of God so long as they abide in the rock above the enemy. So our enemy seeks to entice us out of our cover in Jerusalem, in Christ. Come out to me. If we do that, we shall be beaten. We have no safety apart from abiding in Christ. Let us therefore thank God for the quiet confidence which we might rightly have, even under the most bitter assault. However intense is our siege, he shall dwell on high. This is Isaiah speaking to Zion concerning how the sun will be her refuge, her resource, her protection, and her fortress in time of siege. This is to us in whom Christ dwells, the Zion of God's heart in resurrection. Hallelujah. This is for us. However intense the siege, he shall dwell on high. The enemy may argue with us, but he cannot destroy us. He cannot even harm us so long as we stay where God in his grace has placed us, in Christ, far above all, dwelling in the rock. Whew, isn't that just a good one? That's just the first promise. Okay, there's more. Okay, the next one says, his bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. That's the last part of verse 16. Okay, the second promise is very vital. For the real danger in an impregnable fortress is that the besieged people may starve, and so they'll submit to the enemy to get food. Because they're so impregnable, no food or water can get in or go out. They're just stuck in there. It's like a safe room. You're stuck. It's an impregnable place, but being impregnable or being unable to get inside or outside of it, there's no resources. You're stuck. You could starve to death. So the enemy does more than merely reason with us to forsake our cover. He sets to work to cut off our supplies in an attempt to make us inwardly so weak and dispirited that we will eventually surrender our spiritual position to him. If he cannot crush those who are standing true to the Lord, he will try to wear them out by cutting off the abundant resources of Christ so that they will never reach us. If we are to be subjected to intense and prolonged spiritual hunger and thirst, we shall never maintain our position of spiritual ascendancy in Zion. What does that mean to the Father talking to us about his Son in Zion? That means that you are not starved into a situation where you can't survive the siege because you have no resource. And we're going to discuss this in a big way because the resource is in them. Rivers of living water. Hezekiah, the king at this time, listen, this is so good, realized the supreme importance of this matter of being starved out to submission to the enemy. So, during the period of respite between the first challenge and the siege, in other words, from the time they started mocking and challenging and trying to draw them out, Rabshakeh and his men, to the time that the siege actually started coming, Hezekiah had a plan. And this plan just made him a wonderful king. This plan speaks incredibly of the wisdom of Christ in us. This is the wisdom of Zion. During the period of respite between the first challenge and the siege, Hezekiah got busy to ensure the water supplies of Jerusalem. He closed up and dammed the normal sources which lay outside the city and diverted the water through an underground tunnel which he had carved through the rock. Hallelujah! I have written here, be like Hezekiah and dig out of the rock a channel, a conduit so that we remove all natural resources and sources that are outside of Zion, and we will depend only on the stream that makes glad the heart of the city of God. When the enemy surrounds us and comes in like a flood, may these wells when these wells rise up within us and defeat him. This untouchable source is in us. Spring up, O well in Zion. Spring up, O well in Zion. Inside the city, we have to dig that conduit for that inward supply of Christ to get out of our spirit and into our hearts and into our life, our nutritional bread, what we live off of. Inside the city, they prepared what's called the Pool of Siloam and then brought the water into it by the underground route that was prepared for this purpose. So the Pool of Siloam, which we hear about in John chapter 9 and we hear about in different places in the scripture, was made in this exact circumstance when Zion was under siege and Rabshakeh and the Assyrians were trying to starve him out into submission. King Hezekiah prepared a special inward resource in Zion, in Jerusalem, by digging out a conduit out of the rock in that fortress so that the waters would flow up into the inside channel of Zion and there would be a pool that would keep them alive under siege. That's the Pool of Siloam. It means sent one. John chapter 1 says, "This is my son whom I have sent from my bosom." Who is the sent one? Who is the son? Who is the resource in us under siege? Who is the one who gives us life? Where do these life-giving waters come from? From your belly, from your innermost being, they will rise up. Fountains of living water springing up into eternal life. Zion's source is God. Assyria may have gone, and we talked about this at the end of the last class, to all these other nations and intimidated them and defeated them and brought them under tribute and brought them under their government. But they never came up against the city that God himself was in. They didn't realize that this little group of people who looked stupid and foolish and weak were a totally different story than all the other nations they had got, because God was in them and God was their resource, and God's wisdom will protect them through union and oneness through the most desperate of sieges. That is for us today, to right now, whichever you're going through. These principles that relate to Zion being victorious under siege are for you right now today. You can apply these. You can walk in these. These are spiritual weapons made for you right now in warfare to stand in that good place of oneness, that good fight of faith where Christ has won. These waters that welled up in the pool of Siloam in the center of Jerusalem were a hidden but abiding source of water supply which could not be tampered with by the Assyrians. They couldn't tamper with it. They couldn't block the resources. They couldn't stop that supply. It was recorded as an outstanding feature of Hezekiah's might. In 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20, it says, "Hezekiah made a pool and the conduit and brought water into the city." And it's just a special part of Hezekiah's honorableness as being king. Yes.
The outward, I'm not saying it right, but you know, those things are cut off almost to drive us to find that inner resource, you know, and to no longer rely on those outward channels that are easy to see, but now it has to be something within, and it's during a siege that happens.
It's during a siege that we find the supply of Christ within. You know, there was one time when it was years ago, I don't remember the circumstance, but I remember it was like a siege feeling. And I would go to this book and that book and that person trying to find, you know, something to keep me alive, to get me through, to help me, you know, make it, you know, so I didn't fall. And I'll never forget the Holy Spirit. He just reprimanded me. He said, "Kelly, you are like that woman at the well in John chapter. You are going to every other person's well you can find to get water so you can survive." And he says, you know, he said to me, like, "Woman, don't you know?" Like, you know how Jesus would say, "You have a well in you. Put your bucket down. Quit running around all over Samaria to find someone with a well. You don't have 25 different sources, 25 different vines." That woman had five husbands. You are married to Jesus, and he is a well of living water in you, and you do not need to run around looking for a supply. You know, you have what you need. Come unto me. No, not unto me all around. Come unto me who is in you as a river of living waters. I mean, that's awesome. So in that sense, you know, it was like, yes, I need to stop looking to everyone else and start realizing that Christ is my life. And I have resource for this siege. And I have the wisdom that's life in me already. And there's no book or person that's going to add to what is already in me. I need to start drawing. I need to start drawing from Christ. And you know, it takes a little more energy to not just let everyone else feed you and get you through. But there's a time when you need to stop going to everybody else's. Now, there's a season where we need to. There's a season where the body of Christ nurtures and cherishes and edifies one another in love with a supply that's given to each member, and that is a continual thing that happens. But there's a time where God wants us to learn how to draw from the life of Christ in us without being crippled by not learning to walk in his life through letting everyone else carry us. Children need to be carried. As they mature, they need people to teach them and guide them and walk. But when they start entering into maturity, they need to learn how to walk. in the life of the Lord themselves in certain areas so that they can give that supply to others so that they can be a well to the children later. And on, generation. So this is a good thing. This is how we walk as Zion. What a striking symbol of the resources which Christ has made for us, a well of water within. Satan cannot hinder that. He may keep the Lord's children from hearing a preaching. He may keep them from outward opportunities of fellowship. But he cannot cut off the inward supply of Christ who is our life. T. Austin Sparks said it. Hallelujah. That's a good sentence. Provision. What? Yes. What a striking symbol of the resources which Christ has made for us. A well of water within. Satan cannot hinder that. He may keep the Lord's children from hearing preaching. He may keep them from outward opportunities of fellowship, but let us remember this. He cannot cut off the inner supply of Christ, who is our life, just like those Assyrians could not cut off that water conduit that Hezekiah had made for the Pool of Siloam to go into the city. He made it where they couldn't touch it. They could not cut it off. But let us remember this. We cannot cut off the inner supply of Christ, who is our life. Okay, so provision has been made for the worst possible conditions. If only we abide in Christ, we may prove that whether we gather in fellowship together or whether we are set aside alone in a wilderness, the promise is secure. His bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Who is that promise given to? And specifically in these scriptures? It's given to Zion. What does Zion represent? A people who let Christ be in them as their supply, as their life. It's very specific. Zion isn't just some random, you know, there's the Egyptians that remember in chapter 20 began to let the Lord be their God. There's the Israel, Jacob has a specific spiritual meaning, Judah has a specific, Jerusalem even has it. But when God says Zion, he's talking about people where Jesus, his son, is their life and their resource and enthroned as their king and government. These spiritual weapons are for those who are walking practically, abiding in the place where they're in union with Christ and allowing him to be their life source, being a Zion, his city, his bride, his body, his new Jerusalem. Amen. Okay, we got more promises. There's more. We're only half through. He's going to fill our little quiver with arrows here. Okay, and next, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Hey, have you ever read that scripture and just went, I love the scripture where it says, thine eyes will see the king in his beauty. Oh, I just like to go out in my green field and take my Bible, cup of tea, and just sit at the bank of the river where the sun's setting. And I just want to think about seeing the king in his beauty because Jesus is beautiful. And I love to meditate on the beauty of the Lord. No, this is not in a field by the river where the sun's setting and we have a cup of tea and a picnic basket. This is under siege, where Assyria is breathing down your neck, telling you he's going to starve you out, speaking rude, crude, and lewd things to you to make you feel like you should never trust God, trying to inflict terror in your heart. Everything in the outward looks utterly impossible. You look like a fool for wanting to even think about Jesus right now. You need to be thinking about getting food. You need to be thinking about finding a way to get out of there, finding a way to protect yourself. You need to be thinking about everything but just thinking about the king and his beauty. Why would you ever want to spend time thinking about the king and his beauty under siege? Now, think about that, you know, when in the middle of the glorious reign of David, where the enemies are. You think about it in Solomon's generation. Think about it at a time where there's peace in the land. Then spend a little time with the king and his beauty then. No, 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 sir. These scriptures are given under siege. And these are one of the spiritual weapons God gives to survive under siege. Hallelujah. Well, let's just consider this, that the king and his beauty... The king and his beauty is the emphasis T. Austin Sparks says, and I think it's a true emphasis, is him in his resurrected authority and glory, seated on the throne, ascended to the right hand of the majesty of God on high. And we see him as victor, and we see him as reigning, and we see that he is above this and that we are in him, and we take our place there. That is good, and that is true, and that is important. I want to emphasize another angle of that, and I think that we see the king in his beauty when we comprehend that, number one, that king is in us, And I'm going to qualify that with Psalm 43 and what God calls beauty. Remember what I just said when we go to Psalm 48? Sorry, not 43, 48. We're fixing to go there. I also think the king in his beauty is a lamb. And a lamb wins wars in different ways. He does it according to the wisdom of the cross. He makes foolish the scribe and the wise and the mocker of this age. And guess what? The next promise is going to speak to those people. And we're going to look at that scripture too. So all these things aren't just random things. I'm going to try to qualify them with the scriptures. So let's talk about seeing the king in his beauty and look at, let's start with Psalm 48. Just turn there because I really think you should see this. It's good to look upon these scriptures. They are truly wonderful. Listen to the words of the psalm in light of what we're sharing right now and just be so blessed. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Oh, listen to this. There is a river, a stream which makes glad the city of God. That's Zion. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God himself shall help her, and that when the morning appeareth. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. God uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, is in us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, the desolations he hath made in the earth. He's caused wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. I mean, he's seeing the finished work of the cross, which we'll talk about. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Hallelujah. But I meant to go to Psalm 48. But Psalm 46 is just in general with the things we've been talking about. We're talking about beholding the king in his beauty. And in that essence, let's just look at this psalm, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Okay, what is called beautiful? The situation that Zion has. What is that situation? God is in her. She shall not be moved. It's a beautiful situation. What is the king in his beauty? Let's look at Psalm 50, verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. What's beautiful? Where is the king beautiful? What is to behold the king in his beauty? To see him reigning in Zion. To see him being the life of his church. To see him being received as the resource and fountain and life-giver of his people. I believe that that's the king in his beauty. And that is called the perfection of beauty in Psalm 50. And it's called beautiful for situation in Psalm 48. So behold the king not in heavenly places. Don't behold a king that's far away. Don't behold a king that's coming someday to conquer Rome, to conquer Assyria, to conquer your fears and your circumstances. No, behold a king that is in you. Behold a king that is in his beautiful habitation, situated in his beautiful city, the city of the great king. Beautiful for situation because he is in Zion. He's in union with his people. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. And I think that's a beautiful situation that makes the king and his beauty be something that's like an arrow in our quiver during siege. And we need to remember this beautiful king that rules and reigns above all other principalities and powers and everything in heaven, earth, and under the earth is situated in us.
It's a great song. You ever heard the song?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
It's so beautiful.
Sorry, I hear the thing all going through my head.
It's so beautiful. And when you see it in that context of siege and his ascendancy and his life in us. And the whole psalm is good. Let's just read it. Beautiful for just Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Where? In the city of our God. In big word that in, the mountain of his holiness, not by the city of our God or by the mountain, through the city of our, no, he's to be praised in the city. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and they hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there in the pain as of a woman in travail. Oh, let's look at 8. As we have heard, so has we seen in the city of our Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise to the ends of the earth. To the right hand is fullness of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk around Zion. Go round about within her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generations that are following you. For this God is our God forever and ever. This God, he will be our guide even unto death. Hallelujah. So praise the Lord. That's my comment on the king and his beauty. Now there's still more promises here for us under siege. Isn't it good? Okay. The next one. Oh, I'd like to read this really quick too. No, I'm not. Let's leave the king and his beauty in that context, for that's how the Lord emphasized it to my heart. Okay, the next line says, they shall behold a land afar, a land of far distances. So though the king is to be our first and central vision, there is much more to be seen in light of his triumph. We must look out as well as within. Okay. Jerusalem's chief function is to be the government center of the whole land, and so its inhabitants must look out to the farthest bounds of that land. It is not enough just to hold our own, to see that the enemy does not break into our own little fortress. Our vision must embrace all the land and the purposes of God in far-reaching distances. The extraordinary aspect of this promise is that it spoke of those very regions which had been devastated by the Assyrians. In other words, if at the time that promise was given to Zion, if they looked out of their windows to the far-reaching lands of that time, they would have seen people crippled and maimed and oppressed and defeated by the Assyrians. And yet God is saying, I want you to look out your window, and I want you to behold a land that reaches afar. It's your land. It belongs to you. It belongs to my son. It belongs to my purposes in this earth. Hallelujah. Why are we talking about this under siege? I mean, isn't it enough to ask me to believe that you're going to keep us alive? Isn't it enough just to believe that you're in me and I won't thirst to death? Isn't it enough that I should dwell in the rock and not just freak out and run outside the city to get some help? Now you're asking me to believe that your glory is going to fill the whole earth. I mean, good grief. How far-reaching is this God that wants? I mean, you know, to him, to the Father, talking about his son, he's going, hey, what I am asking you to use in your quiver, if you could see my son the way I see my son, if you could see what he has done through his cross and in his resurrection, how he has subdued all nations, that he has overcome all principalities, how he has been enthroned in heavenly places eternally to be the head and fullness of all things that come into union with him, you wouldn't think this was such a big deal. But my son is a powerful resource. He is, you know, beyond. You want a nuclear bomb to kill the Assyrians? I'll give you better than a nuclear bomb. I'll give you my son in death, burial, and resurrection, and you being part of that. And you want devastation, you want victory, you want assurance, you want power. Christ in him crucified is the power of God, the wisdom of God to those who believe. And you know what? You know where Paul got that scripture, I believe with all my heart? From the verse that's coming next, and I'll prove it to you. You can judge it for yourself, but we'll go there next. Did you have something?
Well, I was just going to
you know, confirm with what you're saying as far as it being, you know, when we're under siege, sometimes it can feel like our soul is just a wreck and we're going in every different directions and we're oppressed and we're run over by the Assyrians, you know, and all of our, but that's, and I just was bringing it to, you know, a personal level. And of course it has bigger implications also, but,
sure.
But that the Lord would have us by faith in him know that he is going to take that land.
Yes.
Again, by his son, that's by that, right. By that life. So
it's good.
Praise God.
It helps us to understand it and apply it. Okay, so all the promises of God, all the purposes of God were bound up with that land, and the devil had wasted it, the Assyrians, and he had forced God's people into narrow confines of one beleaguered city, threatening to overwhelm. In other words, he had defeated and captured and conquered almost all of the land. At this time, that was, you know, the land of promise, the land that the Israelites went for 40 years and then another 40 to get, the land that Joshua possessed. Remember that land? Well, this land has now been overtaken completely, except for one little tiny citadel stuck in the munitions of a rock where the enemy has literally crowded the last vestige of God's people there, and they're wanting to starve them out. All right. Devil, you know, it may look like that in the earth. It may look like you've forced us all into this one little city and you're threatening that you're going to overwhelm us even there and that you're going to starve us and you're going to mock us and you're going to tell us we're idiots and there's no way we can survive. But until we lift up our eyes and see from God's view what he has purchased and what is his in resurrection through his cross and his victory, we will believe that report. We will be like them who, the spies that just thought the giants were going to defeat us. We won't be like Joshua and Caleb. We won't go, listen, this stuff is bread for us. This stuff belongs to God. When Goliath comes to David, who is an uncircumcised Philistine, standing in that land that God promised to his people through all of David's forefathers, David said, I don't need a big sword. I don't need a big suit of armor. I don't need a big nuclear atomic bomb. All I need is this, that my God said that this land belongs to us. And my faith, because I'm walking as Zion, is that my God will deliver you into my hand because he already has through his son. So I'm going to pick up 5 stones or whatever else I want to pick up, and it's going to take you down because my throw is based on something that God already comp. God fights for Zion. Why? Because God is in her. Because she is his body. She is the city of his son's habitation. The warfare that that city does is not like Egypt. It's not like Babylon. It's not like Assyria. It's not like the Philistines. The way that city wars is by God in her. Now, they need to use all those weapons. They need to use wisdom and might and power because they don't have God fighting for them as their resource, as their life. But Zion has something that everyone else in the whole earth doesn't have. God in them. And because of that very small but incredibly eternally huge factor, everything changes in her warfare. And guess what? David knew it. And he saw everyone, his brothers, the armies of Saul himself, freaking out at this one big Goliath. And he said, guys, do you remember, you know, what happened when the Lord showed Abraham? Do you remember what happened when God promised Moses? Do you remember all the things that have come before? You know what? The manifestation looks like we've lost this entire land of Philistines. The manifestation looks like the enemy's won. The manifestation looks like we need to go out and fight. But you know what? God has won this battle. This land to the uttermost reaches belongs to him through his victory, through his cross. My faith believes in it, and my God will fight for me to confirm the word that he already accomplished. That is the victory that they're asking us to have. That's the weapon right here. So let's
go ahead.
Go ahead.
It's so beautiful. What's so beautiful about it is I see the faith of Israel. And then I see us, and I see not just a transference, but it's like a transferring, saying, Robert, here, you read this, you see this face. Robert, take this faith.
These words are for you upon whom the ends of the world have come. They are examples for us to live by.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, this isn't just a class to learn scriptures. This is the Lord helping us in our daily walk to live by Christ.
I see why people don't believe. I can see why they don't, because it just seems so foolish. How can the Lord promise something to somebody else 10,000 years ago and then give us the same promise? And you know, I see it, but I don't see it like they see it. I see it as being true. Mm-hmm. And I see it as being glory and joy and happiness.
That's your faith.
For us.
That's your faith.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
Your faith.
Amen.
That's your faith
that.
In the truth.
I love that.
Well, let's go. We aren't even getting halfway through this class. But okay, here we got some good ones coming. Let's look at the next one. It says, thine heart shall muse on terror. Okay, this is cool. I know. Okay. When the Assyrians, or say someone would, before they'd siege a city, they'd start counting the towers, and they'd set up these little tables and start deciding how much you're going to make the people pay tribute. You know, they were so confident that they were totally going to just defeat these weak people that they'd start, you know, figuring out how they're going to divvy out the spoil. And God says, listen, lads, your heart is going to muse on terror. You're going to look at this thing and laugh. The things that they're intimidating you with, the things, where is he that counted? Remember, they're counting out the tribute, they're figuring out how they're going to divvy out the spoil. Where is he that weighed the tribute? Where is he that counted the towers? You shall not see the fierce people. He's saying, don't be intimidated. And listen, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 1 and 20 right now. I want you to see with your eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And we're going to look at where I personally, and you don't have to believe this, and it's not a point of argument, it's just something that I think could be true. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, remembering what we just read. Okay, let's read this. I'm going to read Isaiah 33 first, and then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 20. Where is he that counted? Where is he that weighed the tribute? Where is he that counted the towers? Okay, here's Paul. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's what Robert said. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. What does that mean, crucified? Crucified to be the life in the people, to be the source. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ in us, he is the power of God, he is the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God to put his son in weak little Zion is stronger than, listen, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, than Egypt. The weakness of God is stronger than Babylon. For you see your calling, brothers, how there are not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound that which is mighty. The base things, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring not the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his son's presence. Beginning chapter, theme of this book. But of God are you put in Christ, who of God, Christ, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and water and bread and defense and munition and victory, that according to as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Hallelujah. I mean, isn't that cool? Praise the Lord. Now listen, this is awesome. Let's go back to Isaiah 33. This is going to be so exciting. It is so, and we aren't even finished with 33. We haven't even finished 33. Oh, man. Just pause it.
What I'm laughing about is like, I can remember just reading a lot of this stuff, and then I remember now there's some experiences. And that's what's funny, because if you say by faith that you trust God in everything he does, you are going to experience.
Yes, that's awesome. Oh, that is awesome.
Fine, because
it's real.
You know, and in my heart, I know it's real. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
It's real.
It's real. Oh, man. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay. All right. Well, let me just read this. We remember what happened after that. Oh, man. Well, Okay, I'm going to read these, and then we're going to go, we're going to jump over to Isaiah 37 and read. Oh, I so need to finish this. It's not going to make sense if we don't finish the bit. Is there any way I can just go a little bit longer?
Yeah, just for the tape.
Okay. But the internet thing will go for Raphael. Okay, we're going to keep going. Are you guys okay to go at 10 extra minutes? Thank you, and God bless you. Because I can't squeeze this in. Okay, so, all right, let's look at verse 20. It says, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. What is solemnity? It's kind of like the year of rest. Just, you're solemn, you're at peace. It's the city of our peace. Jerusalem, Salem means peace. Oh, hallelujah. Thine eyes, listen to this, thy eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. This is spoken of during a time of siege. A tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. These are the things that the prophet Isaiah is saying even after all these promises he's given. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers. Where is there? There in Zion. There in union with Christ. There where Christ dwells in us as our life. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us, those who abide in union with him, a place of broad rivers and streams. Remember Siloam? Wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall galleon ship pass thereby. The trespassers won't be passing through our rivers. Other ships from foreigners will not be going through our streams. God himself is in us, and his life supply is untouched by other resources, by other foreign elements. Our remember what it talks about, that out of the fountain that flowed out of the side of the land, what was it? The waters were clear as crystal. Does anyone know that? Remember that exact scripture, that the out of the side of the land flowed a river, and her waters were clean as crystal. It isn't. Yeah. I'm really misquoting it, but in that portion we can see that there is no other element in that water but the life of God himself, Christ the Son. For the Lord is our judge. Okay, let's go down to verse 24. And the inhabitants of Zion shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. In other words, in this place, in this position of union with Christ, these elements of fear and trepidation, these things that will intimidate to draw us out from union with Christ into a realm of separation are defeated. And this city is our city of refuge. It's under siege. It's our city of peace and solemnity. It is our quiet habitation. And this tabernacle, no one will ever take it down. Not one board, not one beam, not one nail will ever eternally be removed from Christ, our life, our habitation. So he's promising all these things that we've just spoken of for the past half hour or so to a people under siege, to a people that will be in a circumstance that looks completely just out of control. Okay, now let's go to Isaiah 37. I think it's 37, and verse 21. And here we are going to find, we're going to skip into the actual situation of the siege. And we're going to, you know, a lot of things have happened now where they've been, you know, dealing with Assyria, trying to draw them out, trying to ridicule them, tempting them to not trust Hezekiah, wanting to make them go into fear and leave. And Hezekiah is amazing. He's taking letters that the king of Assyria wrote to cause him to fear and to leave God and to trust in him. He's prayed and cried and sought the heart of God with all of his might. And so now God answers Hezekiah through Isaiah. And this is God's answer to Hezekiah and to Zion through our prophet that we're talking about, Isaiah. Let's start chapter 37, verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised you, speaking to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and has laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. This is her attitude towards these things, these enemies. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, king of Assyria? And against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? even against the Holy One of Israel. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 28. But I know thy abode, once again speaking to Sennacherib, and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me, because thou raged against me, and thy tumult has come up into mine ears. Therefore will I put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And let's go down to 32. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot one arrow, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord, once again, one angel, went forth and smote the camp of Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead corpses. God killed him. All by himself, one angel. They didn't have to do anything. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, went back and returned and dwelt in Nineveh, manifesting that he was separate from God, that Zion was not in his heart, and he was in a place where he went that had nothing to do with union with Christ. And it came to pass that as Sennacherib was worshiping in the house of Nisroth, his god, that one of his sons came, two of his sons came and smote him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Armenia and whatever, and his son reigned in his stead. So not only was everybody defeated by an angel, but Sennacherib went back and was slaughtered. And is, yeah, so God utterly defeated the enemies of Zion. And they did not have to fight their own battles, and they did not have to do it in the arm of the flesh, and they did not have to draw by union with foreign gods and nations, but they could trust that the Lord was going to be their covering and their God. That's for us, that we don't have to leave union with Christ. We don't have to leave trusting him as our resources. Like Paul said in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 20 through the end, Christ and him crucified is our wisdom. The cross is our wisdom. The cross doesn't take the arm of the flesh and push its way. The cross doesn't join with things of the flesh to make it work, to find resource, to get by. The way of the cross is to cleave to Christ. And if we go down into death, God will raise up his son. And if we are entering into a time of famine, God will bring forth resources through union with Christ beyond what we could ever do or dream of. And, you know, these are the things that our hearts are meant to cleave to. This is part of what it means to cleave to the holy seed. This is part of what it means to let that holy seed, which is Christ in us, mature, and to let that holy seed, which is Christ in the people, become the king. The holy seed born to a virgin in Bethlehem isn't a king on a throne. It's a babe in a manger. But God wants more than just the holy seed born to a virgin. He wants to see that holy seed become a king on a throne as the government of her life. These are the situations that help that seed grow into a king, that help the son be formed in us until he's our government in our life. Hallelujah. And that's what the Lord wants to say to us today, in this generation, in this time. This class, what we did was we looked at the final example of God declaring his son by using the siege of Zion to show the mightiness of what his son will be in a people. We were going to go into a portion of scripture that showed an entirely similar situation, if not the same, where one of the kings in Zion literally did not trust the Lord and violated Zion and what God had to say to him. So we didn't get there, so we will go there at the beginning of next class and continue from that point. But that, I think, is all. We didn't have time for that, but we took time for it. So thank you guys for staying longer. And